Thank you and good evening. Well, now tonight, I thought, as a continuation from this morning's message, we'd look at another prodigal. This time a prodigal preacher. And I think if I was to say a prodigal prophet, you would immediately turn to the prophet of Jonah. Let's turn to the book of Jonah, one of the minor prophets, 12 of them. They were originally included as one book, the 12, in the original Hebrew Bible. Minor, not because their truth was any less important than the major prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, but minor in the sense that they didn't write as much, okay? Their books are shorter. So this four-chapter book, Jonah, that we're all so familiar with, or at least on the surface of things we're familiar with the book of Jonah, he was told to go one way and he went another way and found himself facing the consequences of his disobedience. But let's go back to chapter 1 of the book of Jonah and refresh our minds about things that we learned years ago. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof. He went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said, Every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceeding afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. For the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Let's just briefly look at some paragraphs or phrases in the following verses. Verse 4, I am cast out of thy sight. Verse 5, the waters compassed me about. Verse 6, I went down to the bottom of the mountains. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decrees of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Can you imagine a preacher, an evangelist, praying that no one would respond to his message? An evangelist praying that nobody would be saved? That's essentially what we have here. Jonah was given the message of salvation to take to that terribly wicked and evil city of Nineveh. And he tells God no. Now, we need to examine what the reason for that refusal might be. Was it that Jonah was fearful of these people? People that proved what they were made of in the way that they treated prisoners from the different lands that they had invaded and taken captive people, and the terrible things that they did to their prisoners of war. Was Jonah fearful that somehow they might turn on him? Now, I don't think that's the reason at all. The reason surely is that Jonah and his fellow Jews hated the Ninevites, and not without cause. They were a terrible people. And Jonah actually knew that God was a God of mercy. Turn to chapter 4 for a minute. Chapter 4, verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Was there anything wrong with Jonah's theology? Absolutely not. Jonah believed with all of his heart in the kind of God that Jehovah God was. Spelled out very clearly. A gracious God, a merciful God, slow to anger, great in kindness, willing to turn away from the destruction of his wrath upon sin and sinful people. Jonah didn't want that to happen. And so instead of going north or northwest, as the case might be, to go to Nineveh, he decided to take a Mediterranean cruise and go west, young man, all the way to what is probably the south of the coast of Spain, bordering on the Mediterranean. Disobedience, willful disobedience is a terrible, disobedience is a terrible thing. Willful disobedience is a more terrible thing. Notice the language here in chapter 1. He rose up to flee, and he went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, and he went down into it. Jonah was gone down, verse 5, into the sides of the ship. The direction? Down. Why? Because he turned his back on God. Why? Because he deliberately walked away from the commission that God had given to him. What kind of a prophet is this? Well, a very nationalistic prophet, for one thing. A very opinionated prophet, for another thing. And ultimately, a disobedient prophet. So here we have Jonah heading in the wrong direction. Is God going to let him get away with it? Well, God's got a job that needs to be done. And God has decided that the best person to do that job is none other than Jonah. So Jonah's in big trouble. God's going to come after him. The hound of heaven, remember? Chasing him. So that eventually he'll come to his senses. Like a prodigal in the pigsty. This is a prodigal in the fish's belly. Something else that strikes me as I go through this chapter is this. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof. Disobedience is costly. They say that sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and sin will cost you far, far more than you were ever initially willing to pay. I reckon if he'd been in the business of the Lord would have taken care of the expenses. But he paid the price. And what a price it was. Almost cost him his life. But the Lord's not going to let him get away easily. The Lord sent a great wind into the sea. And that wind set up one of the strongest and fiercest storms that those professional sailors had ever experienced. They did all they knew to do. They lightened the ship by throwing out the cargo. They realized that that wasn't going to work. These pagan sailors began to realize that maybe this is some affliction or some problem brought upon them by the gods who were angry. And they were all encouraged to pray to their own gods. And then they found Jonah fast asleep. How can you sleep at a time like this? Fast asleep down in the hold. Awake, sleeper. Pray to your God. Maybe he'll help. So they decided to cast lots. This prayer business didn't seem to be helping very much at that point in time. It must be somebody on board that's jinxed the whole cruise, all right? So they drew lots, and guess who got the short stick? Jonah. Well, Jonah, what is this all about? Who are you? Where are you from? What's the deal? And it strikes me as being nothing short of amazing that Jonah opens his mouth, and boy, can he not talk the talk. Listen to this. He said to them, I'm an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord the God. Oh, yeah? I fear the Lord the God of heaven, which has made the sea and dry land. So he had all the information. He had all the truth. But the very talk of this God who controlled the sea and the dry land, the men were afraid and said, why have you done this? He must have told the men that he'd been running from the Lord. They said, well, what can we do? He said, the solution is very simple. Throw me overboard. Well, we're not about to do that. You're a paying passenger, and we typically don't throw our passengers overboard. It's not a pirate ship. Jonah said, look, that's the only way. As long as I am in this boat, you are headed down, all right? So they threw him overboard. One, two, three. And there was calm. Jonah thought that this is it. This is it. What a fool I've been. Losing my life over rejecting an invitation of the Lord to do a job for him. And now it's all over. Down, down, down he went. But not only had God sent a great wind, the Lord had prepared a great fish. And it was there in that fish that Jonah came to his senses. He talks of the fact that he's cast out of God's sight, the waters compassed him about. He went down to the bottom of the mountains. I reckon that underneath the seabed is as, the dips are as low as the mountains are high. Probably average each other out. And Jonah says, I've been down to the very depths. And then when we come to verse 7 of chapter 2, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Sometimes it takes experiences like that for a wayward child of God to come back to God. Sometimes their life has to be shaken to its very core that God might get their attention. And he concludes in verse 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed, for salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Did Jonah believe that? Jonah had always believed that. And yet now, Jonah believes it and is prepared to act upon it. He's deposited on dry land by that helpful fish that went back to the deep, I'm no doubt, to recover. And as he walks up the shore, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And I wonder if sometimes in our resistance to do God's will, because we would rather do our own will. I wonder if sometimes a second chance is still not enough. Isn't it true that God, in his gracious dealings with us, comes time and time and time again till he can shake into us some spiritual sense? I think many times we're so slow to realize what God is trying to say to us, so slow to respond to what should be clear instructions from our Heavenly Father. And so the word comes again, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose. He went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. I don't believe that saying that Nineveh was 3 days' journey from where he was. He was somewhere on the Mediterranean coast. And Nineveh's many, many, many miles, hundreds of miles inland. So he had an overland trip to go. So when it says that the city was a city of 3 days' journey, try to look at this geometrically. Here's the city. Let's represent the city with broadly speaking, a circle. Is that 3 days' journey? Is that the city was, 3 days' journey? Is that talking about the diameter of the circle, or is it talking of the radius? I'm thinking it's the diameter of the circle. And Jonah goes 1 day's journey into the city. So he hasn't even reached the city center when he stops and he gives his message. Now in our English Bible, King James Version, it's a message of a mere 8 words. I don't know whether that was simply a summation of his preaching, or whether that was all it took. I think many times preachers think that they need to preach on and on and on and on and on before the message gets through. But some of the most powerful preaching that we see in the Word of God is very brief, very much to the point, very focused. And at least the focus of this message that Jonah brought to these people was simply this. You've got 40 days before God steps in and destroys you. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now let's pause to think what we have here. We've got a man who's been inside a fish, not a whale, but a fish, if there's a difference. A whale's a mammal. No. But whatever that sea creature was, Jonah had been in the belly of this creature for 3 days and 3 nights. And survived. Now, I'm not sure just exactly how a great fish would digest its food, but I'm sure, like other living creatures, whether marine creatures or earth creatures, there's a certain process of digestion that would require stomach acid to break down the food, that it might be assimilated by the body. I wouldn't be at all surprised if this man, Jonah, looked like well, like a ghost, bleached by that acid. Is that what they call acid peel? I don't know. And this man who they learn has recently had the victory over a great fish is the man standing before them. Need to realize that these people of Nineveh had a god, and it was the god Dagon. And Dagon was a fish god that was part fish and part human, like a merman, I guess. And now suddenly standing before them is this apparition, the fish man, and he's got a message for them. And they're all ears. I'm perfectly sure they're well aware that the way that they have treated other nations, and maybe the way that they've treated citizens of their own nation, is not as it should have been. People, even pagan people, do have a sense of right and wrong. Although they tell you that everything's relative and there's not necessarily right or wrong, you wrong them, and they'll let you know it. Because they have got an idea, an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. It just takes this brief message from Jonah. Repent. Judgment is coming. And you got a little over 6 weeks to take care of it. That was long-suffering of God, wasn't it? A little less than 6 weeks. Six sevens is 42 days. All right, must have been a weekend, and the message didn't get out till first of the next week. I don't know. But what happens? The people of Nineveh repent. As we thought this morning, repentance means a change of mind, followed by a change of direction. And these people repented of their evil. And God changed his mind. Does God change his mind? Well, the thing that he had said was conditional. Conditional on the repentance or otherwise of the Ninevite people. And because they repented, because they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about bringing judgment, at least at that point in time. And there was national revival all the way from the king down. All because Jonah finally decided to do what God asked him to do. But here's the strange thing. Even although he'd done the right thing, he'd done what God asked him to do, and even although his preaching turned out to be quite effective, by the way, his witness to those sailors in chapter 1 was quite effective too, wasn't it? They turned to the Lord and sacrificed to the Lord. So here you got heathen sailors, pagan sailors coming to the Lord. Now you get a pagan city turning to the Lord. And Jonah is still not happy in the least. Why? He'd done all that was required of him, but his attitude was all wrong. Chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So I knew this would happen. Because I knew you're a God of mercy, slow to anger, God of kindness. And so Jonah says, Lord, I don't want to go on. Take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? What are you angry about, Jonah? So it's interesting what happens next. Verse 5 of chapter 4. Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, there made himself a booth, and he sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. So evidently the revival, which apparently started, Jonah wanted to see if it would last, if it was a genuine repentance. So he sets up camp a little ways outside of the city. In verse 6, the Lord prepared a gourd, made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. There are some plants that can grow up overnight. Not Jack's beanstalk, but some plants do grow very rapidly and grow very large overnight. And this evidently was one of them. But verse 7, God prepared a worm, and when the morning rose the next day, it smote the gourd with that it withered. So overnight he had shelter. Overnight that shelter was gone. Verse 8, it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. In that part of the world they call them Scirocco winds, intensely hot. And the sun beat upon his head, and he fainted, wished himself to die, and said, better for me to die than to live. And again, God says, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? He said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, now look at this. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. You care so much about that gourd. But Jonah, you don't care about the city of Nineveh. You don't care that I spare that city, that great city, which are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, also much cattle. So what's 60,000 persons? That's 120,000 people. What kind of people? People that cannot discern between the right and the left hand? Anybody here not know the difference between your right hand or your left hand? No. But we might have kids in a children's club tonight with young children in Sunday school classes in the nursery this morning, and they don't know the difference between the right hand and the left hand. So if we've got 120,000 children, I'm thinking that probably we may have, I don't know, 500,000 people or more. Let's just say that we get 100,000 parents, and they've all got not only a young child, but they've got older children as well, maybe two or three. So there's six or seven in a household, and there might be closer to 1 million people. Jonah, why don't you care enough about these people? Isn't it interesting, and we've seen this particularly in our lifetime, that there was a time when Christians wanting to take the gospel to people of different cultures, people of different religions, people of no religion for that matter, would have to travel overseas. In the early days of missionary enterprise, it would take them sometimes weeks or months crossing the ocean in a slow-moving, sea-going vessel to get to the shores of the country that they want to reach for Christ. And then maybe weeks traveling by foot or by donkey or by whatever to get to the remote areas where they wanted to work. But isn't it interesting that within our lifetime we've seen so many people coming from other lands? People that come with their own culture, people that come with their own religion. I don't need to learn Spanish and go down to South America to reach Hispanic people for Christ. I don't need to learn Arabic and go to Saudi Arabia to reach Muslim people for Christ. Do you know why? Because they're all around us. And many of them speak our language. So the distance barrier is eliminated. The language barrier is eliminated. But what do? We keep them at arm's length. We applaud those that tried to reach them, but you know what? I think we as Christians, quite honestly, are afraid of Muslims. But you know, there's such a thing as nominal Christians that would say they're Christian, but they're not, because that's just what they've been raised with. And I believe there are nominal Muslims that once they come to this country and see the freedoms that we have here, get rid of the hijab and all the other things that Muslims traditionally do, and they sort of infiltrate our culture, they absorbed into the culture, and they become just like any other unbelieving pagan people. I don't believe he was right when George W. Bush says that Islam is a peaceful religion. I don't believe that for one minute, but I do believe there are peaceful Muslims that hate what's going on in the Middle East. But they are the recipients of so much Islamophobia. Are we not told to love our neighbors? And some of these people are our neighbors. And even although they might be steeped in the Muslim tradition, we're told to love our enemies. They are our enemies because we are their enemies, but we needn't keep it that way. God has given us this mission field right close to home. Cross-cultural evangelism can be done without the expense and the time expenditure of travel and language study. Oh, praise the Lord for those who do go to faraway places. Not everybody's going to come here. So we do need to go and reach them. But oh, that we might see the mission field that we have all around us. And just because certain Islamic believers feel that we are the enemy, doesn't mean to say that all of them do. And even if all of them did, surely we should be trying to engage them. I remember hearing a speaker some time ago, and he said that he had held a couple of debates with an Islamic leader from somewhere in the Middle East. This, I think, was in London. And the Islamic speaker presented his case, and this Christian preacher, I guess, missionary, presented his case. And the Islamic leader came up after the debate and warmly thanked this gentleman for the opportunity. And he said, you know, the problem I have with you Christians is this. Those that you would call liberal are the ones that want to engage us in conversation. But knowing what I know about your religion, they don't follow your religion. They're Christian in name only. And the ones that truly follow your religion, evangelicals you would call them, they back off. They don't want to engage us. And I tell you something. There's one thing that an Islamic person will do. He'll talk about religion. Do we not know enough about our own faith? Do we not have a handle on our own theology? Do we not have a strong enough grip over what we believe that we can't share it in love with those around us? May we not succumb to the Jonah syndrome, that we back off, either because we think it's too difficult, or we think we might not be able to win the argument, or because we think wrongly that God's going to never forgive those people. But every single Muslim is made in the image and likeness of God. Every single Muslim is part of that wonderful group that our Lord Jesus Christ died for. And we do wrong to exclude them from our circle of friends, and particularly from those that we seek to reach with the gospel. Because do you know, in some parts of the world, the church that's growing fastest is the church comprised of ex-Muslim people who are tired of all this fighting and who want to know reality. And many of them, many, many, many of them are finding reality, peace, forgiveness, and salvation. Not in the prophet, but in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there he is, Jonah, the prodigal prophet. He came to his senses. He did what God told him to do. But his attitude was all wrong. What happened after this? We don't know. If Jonah is the writer of this book, and I believe him to be the one, maybe he wrote it for you and for me to help us to see, you know, if we'll only do God's bidding, God's work done in God's way, we'll always have positive results. So may we be encouraged, may we be blessed as we seek to reach our own kind, whatever that might be, and as we come to reach those that may not immediately come to our minds as our neighbors, that God has placed where they are, that we might reach them with the story of love, the story of salvation. We've got a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right, a story of peace. There it is, story of peace. That's our message for the world. Let's pray. Father, again, we bless you for your word and the instruction that comes to us from an Old Testament illustration passage, which we've read many times, but a passage that still helps us to see how important it is to be reaching out to those that we really don't care too much about, those that really we can't even imagine coming to faith and trust in Christ. And we feel, Father, tonight the Lord is simply saying to us, try me. Try it. And see what I can do in the lives of those who need desperately the salvation and the peace that only the Lord Jesus Christ can give. Bless us, we pray, as a group of your people here at Shannon Hills. Bless us as individuals as we seek to shine the light in this dark world, that people might see the way to trust Christ and find his salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What time is it? Do we have time to sing a verse of a hymn or not? Somebody says yes. I've no idea what time it is. 296. We've a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light. Let's sing the first and the third stanzas of 296. We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light, a story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. We've a message to give to the nations, that the Lord who reigneth above hath sent us his Son to save us and show us that God is love, and show us that God is love. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light.